Right, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, we encounter the imprisoned John the Baptist sending a delegation to Jesus, remember, asking if Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. And there, when we looked at that passage, we took note that John's confusion over Jesus' messiahship was possibly coming from the fact that as John prepared the way for Jesus, John's message was of the imminent judgment that the Messiah will bring. Remember, his winnowing fork is in his hand and the axe is laid at the root of the tree. But when John the Baptist then looked at Jesus and his ministry, he's really not seeing much of that judgment stuff. At least not in the way that he expected. So the question is, John's question is, where is the judgment? Where is the judgment? If God is bringing his kingdom here in Jesus, if he's coming and reigning and restoring his order, his justice in this world, then why are sin and evil still running rampant? John's question comes from a man who grew up being taught the Jewish scriptures. He has the foundation in his mind of the Jewish hopes and expectations for the Messiah. He understands all of those things. Phil, could you turn me down? Is that bugging anybody? You hear like a little... Can you turn it down here? All right, maybe that's probably better. Okay. Sorry, we did a check, but apparently I didn't have my preaching voice on the check. So John has all of these kind of things in his mind, in his question, but I think every and any kind of person has asked the similar questions about God and his plans for the world. Right, whether they've come from a believing, like, confusion, like John, or whether these questions come from, like, maybe somebody thinks, you know, these questions are like the final nail in God's coffin, kind of smugly, you know, as proof that God doesn't exist, and then anywhere in between. And that question is really, where's the judgment, right? Where is it? If God is real and he's good and his plans and purposes for this world are good, then why does God allow evil? If God cares about his people, if he is truly and legitimately reigning and ruling in this world as Jesus says he is, if he is the sovereign, in control and all-powerful God, then why is there cancer and divorce and murder and hate? Why? Why are there Hitlers and Pol Pots and Rwandas and Darfurs? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he step in before wicked decisions from evil people turn into worldwide atrocities? And those are questions I think that many of us have grappled with, whether in your own mind or how to answer them from somebody else asking you. These are the kinds of questions that are often, humanly speaking at least, a stumbling block for people coming to Christ. So if Jesus is who he says he is, namely the Son of God who has come into this world, the promised Messiah who ushers in God's special rule and reign of love and justice and peace and prosperity here in this world, who defeats his enemies of sin and death and Satan, and he brings about God's vindication of and judgment on sin and death an evil. If Jesus is that guy, then he must have an answer for those questions of the existence and the persistence of evil within his kingdom. Lo and behold, I urge you that we can trust who Jesus is, who he says he is. So if you open your Bibles up with me to Matthew chapter 13, we'll see that Jesus does speak to these questions. And again, he does it through parable, as we've been seeing Matthew 13 as a section here of parables. Now, what's going on in Jesus' life right now, up to this point, is that responses to him, reactions to him from the people, they're becoming increasingly polarized, right? Those against him are no longer simply calling him the prince of demons, calling him names, but right now they're actively in cahoots together, coordinating his eventual demise. And it won't be long before, on the other hand, these kind of tag-along bunch of disciples at least boldly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So both categories are spreading out. They're becoming more solidified in their perspective, mentalities and such. But both responses, yes, are developing. They're growing toward maturity, right? The good and the evil, the accepting, the believing, and the rejecting, and the hostile. And so Jesus offers a commentary on these things. Here, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 43. Let's read Matthew 13, 24 to 43. This is the word of the Lord. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus, as he's preaching to these crowds, he continues with the agricultural analogies of the kingdom of heaven. I just want to mention here, too, that as we're dealing with these parables and similar things kind of going on between, like, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, as we just read, and the parable of the soils or the sower, which we saw last week, just keep in mind that these are different parables, okay, with different analogies, different symbolic references. Don't try to mesh them together and come up with some creative and crazy new meaning for them or whatever. And that goes across the board for all of his parables. They're like standalone units. So the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the weeds. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. This is a simile, a comparison. Right? So what happens in the parable is a planned and natural and expected part of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. We have this man sowing good seed. The sower, right, of course, is Christ, the Son of Man. The field is the world. Okay, notice it's the world, not the church. Some have often tried to make it say the church as if, there's Christians, true, legitimate Christians within the church, and then those who are not true, legitimate, quick Christians, but show up to church and are part of it in a way as well. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's the world, right? You know, maybe those things about the church are true, but it's not what the parable is getting at. It's the world. And he says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, his believers. So this is Jesus bringing the kingdom of heaven, God's rule and reign of love and justice to the world, redeeming and rescuing and saving and forgiving his people all over the world, not just in Israel, right? Not just for a select group of people, but for the world, all over the world. Jesus is ushering in God's global rule and reign here. He's taking back what is rightfully his. And notice, it's a process, isn't it? This isn't like a once and done, just a shot. There's the kingdom in its fullest. It's a process. It starts off small and slow with the seeds in the ground. And then over time, it develops into maturity. It's like wheat growing from seed to a mature plant over the course of several months. And so the kingdom of heaven is grows and it matures. It doesn't come. Jesus doesn't bring it fully established. It doesn't come in its final form right at the start, but it grows, it develops like the mustard seed and the leaven, the yeast. But notice with the wheat and the weeds, something grows up alongside of it, doesn't it? It's not just the wheat that grows. It's not just the good, godly kingdom of heaven, but the devil, right, sabotages the field, the world, by sowing his own crop of evil. In the weeds here, Jesus is probably picturing and referring to like a particular type of weed. It's Jesus is not like, you know, dandelions in a cornfield, and it's like, you know, those servants must have been sleeping for a while to not be able to see what's going on there. But Jesus probably is referring specifically to a weed called darnel. Okay, and it's a type of weed that looks almost exactly like wheat as it's growing, and you can't really tell the difference between the two of them until the grain matures, until the head bears its fruit. And in an agricultural setting like this, this actual act of like sabotage, it seemed to be like pretty uncommon from what I understand, but it did happen. Like people would actually go out. Like when an enemy came to conquer a different nation, they would sow Darnell in their wheat fields to totally destroy their crop. And it would be catastrophic. It would be total destruction of somebody's livelihood, if, you know, because it would just decimate everything. So the two grow up here and mature together, right? Jesus, in the parable, the two grow up and mature together. The kingdom of God advances in the midst of evil's parallel advance in the world. So there are godly goods, right, going on. God working out his purposes in this world. Sin and darkness being overcome in people's lives. Gospel restoration and transformation happening. All happening alongside wickedness, right? Catastrophe, death and suffering and pain. The two growing together. There are Peters and Pauls, while at the same time there are Neros and Caligulas. And there's Bonhoeffers and there's Hitlers. And there's straight up wickedness on the internet. But there's also good stuff, great stuff on the internet that is helpful and builds up believers and is an amazing blessing to the body of Christ. The wheat and the weeds. Let the two grow up together until the harvest. And this is a picture of the way it is, right? We have evil in this world and we have God's good in this world. And this should give believers a balanced head on their shoulders about their world. You know, like, super optimism. You always know a super optimist when you see one, right? They're like, it's not a legitimate outlook, right? Evil is real, isn't it? It's dangerous. Wickedness and sin is pervasive, not just in some abstract concept that doesn't really touch anyone, or it touches, you know, people far away, or that anyone can escape it, but it's tangibly, like, within us, right? Individually. The optimism is out. But, like, there's a depressed pessimism, right, as well, that Christians can have. And it's equally invalid. The kingdom grows, right? It expands. It continues to march toward maturity. It continues to advance and blossom in this world. And pessimism isn't right either. God's rule and reign in this world is taking effect. It's spreading, right? The wheat is growing. The gospel is increasing and it's bearing fruit, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Optimism, pessimism about the kingdom of heaven, about this world, are both invalid and even sinful. I would argue the best outlook is hope. And you just listen to the rest of the sermon and you'll be able to figure that out, maybe. So the wheat and the weeds, that's the way it is. Okay, that's the way it is. Now, why is it that way? Why is it that way? Verse 29, the weeds, notice, are preserved for the sake of the wheat. If the servants rush in and try to do a select harvest of just the weeds, they'll end up pulling the wheat out as well. Right? They'll be trampling all over it, probably knocking the grain off the wheat. But their root systems are intertwined as they've grown up. Together, everything will just be destroyed. And patience. Patience is the name of the game here, isn't it? Patience. God's patience. God's patience. Why does God allow evil? Well, he does, yes, but just for now. Right? You see that? He allows evil because he's patient. He hates it. Yes, but he's patient. And his patience is for a purpose, isn't it? The preservation of the wheat, his people, right? The sons of the kingdom. The question, why does God allow evil, or where is the judgment? And if you think about it, that's a really scary question to ask, isn't it? It's a frightful thing to want to summon forth when you think about it. God's judgment on evil. Would people really like it? If God were to rule this world so immediately, so that our every thought and our action are weighed and instantly judged, and if necessary, then punished right away in the scales of his absolute holiness. The price of God stepping in and stopping a campaign of genocide, or what have you, name your evil. If the price of that were that, he would also have to rebuke and restrain every other evil impulse in this world, including those that we have and cherish within ourselves. Would we be prepared to pay that price? If we ask God to act on special occasions to put an end to evil, do we really suppose that we could, that he could do that simply when we wanted him to? To stop evil. And then have him back off the rest of the time. Like, particularly when I'm the one generating and enjoying the evil. If we want God's immediate judgment on evil, we have to be prepared to experience that judgment, because we ourselves are evil. The heart of man is wicked, even from his youth. So God allowing evil is a good thing in a way, isn't it? When you think about it. It highlights his patience, his long suffering with us, because we're evil. He gives us time. It's a patience where God allows his kingdom to grow, his people to mature, instead of coming instantly in judgment. Yes, there is evil, right, for now, and it will be dealt with. The fire will come, as Jesus says here in the parable. But for right now, the stage is set for God's kingdom to expand, to advance, to save souls throughout time and space, even in the midst of evil. Peter dealt with similar questions here in his second letter to the churches in Asia. In chapter 3, he warns here, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter responds in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, he says, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow, he says, to keep his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this is God's patience, right? In prolonging the second coming of Christ, which ushers in that final judgment, and God's putting an end to all kinds of evil. And the purpose is that so that God's elect might be saved. If Christ would have brought the final judgment the first time around, I don't think he could have, but if he did, or as if people in Peter's time had been saying that Jesus already came back in Peter's day, then God's people, God's elect, those whom he's chosen for salvation, like us, like now, right, in the 21st century, we wouldn't exist and we wouldn't be saved. But God, in his patience and in his love, right, prolongs the judgment, prolongs the second coming of Christ, so that we might be saved. So that's the way it is, the wheat and the weeds, good and evil, coexisting and maturing, even on a parallel track together. That's why it is the way it is. God's patience and not just destroying everything straight away in judgment, but giving his people time to repent and to come to knowledge of the truth. But now there is the reality. There is the reality that although evil is having its day, it will not have the final say. And its day won't last forever. It will be judged. It will be destroyed. Never to influence, never to permeate God's world again. Rest assured, judgment is a reality. It's in the plans. And those plans can't be stopped. The wheat will mature and will be ready to be harvested. And God is patient and he's also just. Right? He's also just. And that means that although God can hold off on judgment for a while, he cannot do it eternally. He's just. He must judge sin and rebellion and evil. And he does. The Son of Man sends his reapers, right? His angels. They gather the weeds and all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. They throw them into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of eternal conscious torment. Notice verse 41. He gathers up two kinds of entities, doesn't he? Two kinds of entities. All causes of sin, right? There's one. And two, all lawbreakers. This is total annihilation of corruption and wickedness. Total annihilation of corruption and wickedness, all causes of sin, right? Those spiritual forces of evil, the unseen realm of darkness, all the embedded corruption that permeates through this world. All causes of sin, all evil, dealt with, destroyed, judged, and done away with. Like, that's great, right? That's what everybody hopes for. That's what everybody calls for. That kind of evil to be destroyed. That's where the question, why does God allow evil, comes from. But also, notice, secondly, all lawbreakers. Right? He weeds out all lawbreakers. This is people. Right? This is sinners. This is not just some judgment on abstract evil where Satan gets punished, or some concept of evil gets punished. But God sucks out all the bad stuff out of everybody in this world and then just punishes that, but not the person. This is all lawbreakers. This is not love the sinner, hate the sin kind of thing. And the people are the lawbreakers. Evil isn't something that's distinct from us, from that we're outside of the person, that kind of just happens to leech on every once in a while and do a little damage. You know, the person, us people, we're involved in evil. We participate in it willingly and enjoyingly. That's probably not a word, but I just used it, so. It is inseparable from us, from the person. So all causes of sin and all lawbreakers judged by the fury and the wrath of the holy and all-seeing God. That's the harvest here. The promised, for sure, gonna happen harvest. And then at that time, the wheat will be brought into the barn. The righteous will shine like the sun, Jesus says, in the kingdom of their Father. With evil purged completely and totally, there will be eternal bliss in the presence of God. In the presence of our loving and glorious Father. And that's the destiny of believers. But how can that be? Right? The heart of man is sinful from its youth, from his youth. How can that be that there is a righteous? Right? That there is those who will escape the final judgment. If evil isn't judged until the last judgment, you see what I'm saying? If evil isn't judged until the last judgment, then no one is righteous, right? No, not one. How are the righteous spared from this judgment and brought into the kingdom of God? The answer is Christ, right? There will be a final judgment. But there's also been an intermediate judgment. One that both proves the reality of the final judgment and also spares some from that ultimate outpouring of the wrath of God. And that judgment occurred at the cross of Christ, right, where he has undergone the torment, the suffering, the death of being separated from the life-giving, loving Father, doing that in our place, in our stead, dying for his people, the sons of the kingdom. That's how these can be counted righteous. That's how you and I can be counted righteous and spared this judgment. Because at the cross, our status as lawbreakers has been put on the perfect Son of God. And through Christ's death and resurrection, sin in his people has been judged and defeated. Because of that, believers possess the Spirit of Christ and the glorious message of the gospel and shine as lights in the world. But as Jesus says here, at harvest time, we will shine even more in the glory of Christ's kingdom. As our sin and our evil is totally and completely removed, our garments are made spotless by the blood of the Lamb. That's the promise, right? That's the sure reality. That is the hope for all believers, all followers of Christ. And patience is the word of the day here, isn't it? God's patience is the key. And our faithful patience is a response. Okay, and in case Jesus didn't make his point clear enough through the parable of the wheat and the weeds, sandwiched in the middle here are a couple parables about the slow and steady growth and fermentation of the kingdom of God. It starts off small, but like the mustard seed, it will mature and become full grown. And like yeast in a dough, it quietly multiplies and it permeates and influences everything that it comes into contact with. So as believers, when we see even small little increments of the kingdom's advance, right? The gospel gaining traction in this world, maybe in a particular area, right? Or within a particular community or even within individuals' lives, our own and our friends and family, when we see that, then praise the Lord.
Amen.
Right? We will one day see its final completion. God is working. The kingdom is advancing. The wheat is growing and it will continue to grow. But on the other hand, when we look at our world and see all the death and destruction, the terrible and the horrendous outworkings of a sinful humanity, which we see every single day, and in many ways, maybe we've even become calloused to it. We don't see it like we should. But when we do, when we continue to encounter sin and wickedness, even welling up inside of us, and we mourn at that, but what is our reaction? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's patient. Right? He's patient. And not only that, if you're in Christ, you know that the judgment has happened, or that the judgment in a way has happened and it will happen in the future. That God allows evil for now. Right? But it will finally one day be judged. And you also know that sin in you has been rendered powerless by Christ. Not that it doesn't tempt or sway or that we don't do a bloody battle with it every day, but it's powerless in that through the Holy Spirit we can say no. Right? That it's sin's ultimate goal in our lives. That our death has been overridden by Christ. And you know that he will eventually come in judgment.